Amen. Join me, if you would, in your Bibles this morning in Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48 this morning, as we seek to crown Him, as we seek to exalt Him, as we seek to lift the name of Jesus Christ and His Gospel high this morning. Let us think upon the law of God and on our own sinfulness and the fact that we have broken His law and that we are sinful in our hearts and that we do not love Him as we ought to. But let us turn from that to looking upon the great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ and praise Him for that and ask Him to continue to soften us and to change our hearts that we might crown Him, not just with our words, but with our lives. Psalm 119 says in verse 41, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, and your salvation according to your promise. And then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and will meditate upon your statutes." Do you love God's law this morning? Do you hide it in your heart? Do you keep His law continually forever and ever? Do you seek it? Do you love it? Our hearts naturally do not. And so we need to come to the Lord and confess that reality this morning, that every time we sin against Him, that every time our motives towards Him are impure, that every time our hearts are not filled with the love of Jesus Christ towards one another, that it is because we do not love His law, that it is because we love our own way, and that we need Him to continue to soften us by His Word and by His Holy Spirit. Make that your prayer this morning. Bow your heads and confess to Him whatever sin has beset your life this week, and ask the Lord in great gratitude for what He has done to cover that sin by the blood of His own Son, to take that sin away from your life and to cause you to walk in repentance. Father, as your people this morning, we come into your presence. We ascend by faith into the Holy of Holies not made with hands, into the heavenly throne room, to bow before your throne of grace and to receive from you the grace and the mercy that you have so richly given us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we do that, we come confessing your splendor and your majesty and the greatness of your name and your holiness and your transcendence. Lord, we acknowledge that we are not like you, that you are set apart, that you are holy, that you are a cut above everything in this created universe. Father, that we don't deserve to be in your presence, that we are not worthy of your presence, except for that which has been done for us by Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we do come to crown him this morning. We do come to lift his name high and to esteem him and to exalt him and to proclaim him. And Lord, we ask that you would preach this gospel to us today, that you would teach us and remind us and emblazon upon our hearts the great truth that you sent your Son to die, that our sins might be forgiven, and that we might be declared righteous by the imputation of his perfect and spotless righteousness. And Lord, as we think upon the great reality of the gospel, that in him we have acceptance with you, that in him we have been granted access to you, that in him we can draw near to you and stand in your presence with boldness and with great joy, not because you are no longer a transcendent God, not because your holiness is not a blazing fire, but Lord, because you have purified us. You have cleansed us and washed us and made us able to stand. As we think about all of this morning, Lord, fill our hearts with gratitude. Fill our hearts with joy. May we approach you with great reverence and with great awe for the God that you are, and also with great joy for what you have done for us. Cause our souls to sing with praise to your name and to the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do come to you this morning also, confessing that you are a benevolent and kind and sovereign Heavenly Father who takes great pleasure in showering all manner of blessings upon us from heaven. And so, Lord, we rely upon your providence this morning. We confess that we are weak and frail as dust, that we live and breathe and move and have our very being in you and in you alone, that you uphold us by the very word of your power, and that, Lord, without you we can do nothing. And so we come, Lord, acknowledging this and seeking your favor, seeking your blessing, lifting up our voices and casting our cares upon you, because we know and are confident by faith in the word that you have declared to us, that you care for us.
We'll be reading today from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 24. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them, for they cannot bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. May God bless the reading of His word.
To run the race with endurance. That's the theme that we've been studying in the book of Hebrews as we make our way now to the latter part of Hebrews chapter 12. Run the race well. That's the exhortation for which God has given us this book of Hebrews in the first place. All Christians, from every age, all Christians in every place, no matter if they're rich or poor, no matter what they're enduring or experiencing in their lives, whether it's an incredible blessing from the hand of God, whether it's sovereign discipline from the loving hand of a heavenly Father, all Christians are in the middle of a race and are in need of spiritual strength to endure the hardships and the ardor of that race. If you're being persecuted, you need strength to be able to persevere. If you're not being persecuted, but you've suffered or are suffering great loss or great hardship in your life, then you need the strength to endure and you need the strength to remain faithful to the God who sovereignly disciplines all of those that He loves. And if you're not suffering, if your life has been full of all kinds of wonderful providences, which have been tremendous blessings for you, and if the great and sorrowful struggles that so many people endure have not come to mark your life, and you have not had to endure those kinds of things, then you need the strength of God's grace to prepare you for the time when you do face those struggles. You need the strength of God's grace to give you what you need to be able to resist the temptations that you may feel towards apathy and towards pride and towards being distracted by the temptations of this world, and again, to prepare you for future suffering, which all of us will have to endure in one way or the other. Maybe not in the same sense as other people do. Maybe you and I won't be persecuted on this earth, but all of us will have to come to terms with the corrupting effects of sin in this world and in this life. The effects of disease, the effects of death, the effects of the suffering that comes along with it, those things will touch your life at one point or another. And they will touch the lives of the people that you love in one point or the other. And when that time comes, your ability to trust in the Lord, your ability to be confident in the sovereignty of God is going to be put to the test. And if you're not harvesting faithfulness right now in your heart, when things are relatively easy, then you're not going to be able to bear up and you're not going to be able to persevere then. When the race becomes hard and arduous and exhausting, if you have not been training for the race, then you will fail. And you will fall by the side of the track, exhausted and defeated. You will lose heart. You will succumb to temptation. If you're not looking to Jesus now, as the author, not only the author, but also as the finisher of your faith, if instead of looking to Him, you are living according to your own strength, living according to your own desires, living according to your own wisdom, then your inclination to do the same thing, live according to all of that, when life becomes difficult and unbearable, that inclination is only going to increase. If you're not now hiding the living, active Word of God in your heart, then when hard times come, you're going to neglect the living and active Word of God in your heart. Every Christian, regardless of what stage of the race they are in, needs the strength of God's grace. Whether to persevere under temptation or under hardship, or to resist the temptation, to grow and to mature in faithfulness, we need to run with endurance. We need to run as if to be the winner of the race. We need to not settle for anything short of excellence, anything short of the perfection that Jesus Christ, by His own blood, has worked to produce in us, and is working through His Word to produce in us. That's the central message of Hebrews. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. And His eternal salvation is priceless, such that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that God has revealed to us and is preparing for us in heaven. Compared to that eternal weight of glory, as Paul calls it, the very worst trials of this life are only momentary light afflictions. And in fact, God is using those momentary light afflictions, those hardships, those trials, even the worst of them, to prepare us for our eternal inheritance. Therefore, because God is doing all of that, because this is who God is, because this is who Christ is and what He has done, therefore run the race with endurance. Therefore look to Jesus. Therefore embrace the truth that God is sovereign, and that He has a fatherly love for you, even when it manifests itself in discipline. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, as we saw last week. Strengthen your weakened knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Because, our text says today, do all of these things because of what is true about Jesus Christ and what is true about His redemptive work for you. Because of our participation in the new and better covenant, and because of our inheritance in its perfect and heavenly blessings and our eternal inheritance in Christ, because all of that is true, we need to run the race with endurance, because the finish line is a priceless treasure. And this passage today, verses 18 through 24 of Hebrews 12, it sums all of that up. It sums up everything that we've been learning so far through the entire book of Hebrews about the surpassing worth and glory of Jesus Christ and His covenant blessings. And it does that by way of contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the reality of what incredible privilege and what incredible blessing has been fulfilled and given to us now in the New Covenant. And so with all of that in mind, follow along as I read again these verses that Kurt just read, focusing though on verses 18 through 24 this morning. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they couldn't endure the order that was given to them. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight of Moses that Moses said himself, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Contrasting the old covenant with a new covenant in the way that the author of Hebrews does here enables us to see with perfect clarity the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our great prophet and our great priest and our great king, who by His blood and by His work reconciles us to God and enables us to have access to God and enables us to draw near to God. That's what this whole book is all about. While the blazing fire and the darkness and the gloom and the tempest and the thundering voice of God at Mount Sinai left the Israelites full of fear and full of dread, on the other hand, you see, the march to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, leaves us full of confidence and fills us with great joy. And so by contrasting the images of the old and new, by contrasting Sinai and Mount Zion, the author of Hebrews is seeking to motivate us as believers and all believers to persevere, to endure. And not just to persevere, but to run this race full steam ahead as if to win, not wandering and meandering and sort of lackadaisically moseying through the course of life. He wants excellence from us, and He supplies the strength for it to happen. Let's see how He does that this morning. Remember from the previous chapters in Hebrews, especially when we were in chapters 7 and 8, as we looked at the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant, that all of the deficiencies of the old covenant, all of the ways in which it was inferior, all of that was designed by God. They were deficiencies, but deficiencies by design. And what Hebrews is showing us is how everything that God was doing and revealing there in the Old Covenant, all of that were just shadows. All of those were types that were meant to point ahead to the great fulfillment, to the glorious reality of the person and the work and the covenant of Jesus Christ. Every chapter of Hebrews has its roots in the Old Testament. All throughout the pages here, we've seen that the author of Hebrews is explaining through the law of Moses or through historical narratives or through the writings of the prophets or through the wisdom literature all over the Old Testament. He's explaining aspects of how the entire Old Testament focuses its aim completely on the revelation and the incarnation of Jesus Christ the Messiah. From the very first verse of the very first chapter, you remember? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His own Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory and the exact imprint of the nature of God, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Superiority. Christ is better than all of that Old Testament stuff, even than the angels themselves, even than Moses. Jesus Christ and His covenant that He has inaugurated are superior. And not only are they superior, they are the absolute culmination and consummation and finality of everything that God's been doing to reveal Himself and His redemptive love to us and His work through Christ for us. But see, these Christians, these first century Jewish Christians, because of the persecution that they were suffering and the hardship that they were having to endure, these Christians were waffling about the utter sufficiency of Christ because of how difficult the race had become. They were buckling under the pressure. They were forgetting about the priceless, incomparable worth of Christ's sacrifice. And so they were starting to look back over their shoulders at where they had come from. Starting to look back to their Old Testament roots. Starting to look back to Judaism. Starting to look back to Mount Sinai. To the Old Covenant. To the obsolete and inferior sacrifices and ceremonies. And they were remember, misunderstanding all of that Old Testament stuff on two different levels. On the one hand, they were ignoring the fact that all of that is obsolete. That there's a reason why we don't keep those ceremonies anymore. There's a reason why we don't sacrifice animals anymore, because Christ is the fulfillment of all of that that has made it all obsolete and worthless now. It makes no sense to shed the blood of bulls and goats when Christ's blood has been shed once and for all. And then not only that, not only have they forgotten that all of that is obsolete, in continuing to desire the old covenant ways and cling to them, these people were committing the same error that the Israelites of the Old Testament committed. And that error was that they didn't understand that the law and the sacrifices were given to expose their sinfulness and to ultimately lead them ahead to the coming of Messiah, to the coming of Christ. They instead were using the law and using the sacrifices as a means to make themselves holy enough to earn God's favor and to earn salvation. And that was never the point of the Old Covenant. That was never the point of the law, was it? The point was to show them that their ability to keep the law was pathetic. That they weren't able, that they were sinners, that they were rebels, and that they could never, by the work of their hands, gain access to the presence of God or be worthy of the presence of God. And that is where Christ is superior. And His sacrifice and His covenants. He has brought us into the very presence of God and granted us access to draw near to Him and to live by faith in Him. And while you and I today in 21st century America may not struggle with the temptation to exchange our new covenant worship for the old covenant ceremonies and sacrifices, we may not think that that's a temptation, that we need to go back to sacrificing animals, but we do need to be constantly reminded not to try to run this race with endurance in our own strength and according to our own abilities and thinking that we can earn our way to the finish line. And that's where the application comes to us from this passage. Don't turn back to Sinai. Understand the superiority of Mount Zion. That's how Mount Sinai maintains popularity for many evangelical Protestant Christians. Even today, they think that if they can just be good enough, then they can absolve their own guilt and shame and they can maintain the favor of God by their own merits and in their own strength. And then other people, even if they aren't prone to that kind of legalism, tend to stake their ability to draw near to God on external ceremonies and external forms, external services, and then they take and they relegate the person of Christ and the work of Christ to the periphery in their lives and in their worship. Instead of esteeming Him and exalting Him as their absolute focus. And both of those impulses are going to cause us to fall short of the grace of God, as verse 15 warned us against. Both of those impulses will fail to bring us into the presence of God. Both of those things represent an unbiblical commitment to remain in the shadows of Mount Sinai, rather than moving past those shadows to the substance of Christ that they were intended to point to. And so, the scene here that is painted in verses 18 through 21, this scene points to this time where the people of Israel stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, preparing to receive the law of God that would bind them to Him as His people and as a covenant nation. But this scene illustrates how, as awesome and magnificent and glorious as that time was and as God is and was then, how inadequate all of the Old Covenant was to do what Christ has done. That's the point that we're supposed to get. Look at it. For you have not come to what they came to. You have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You haven't come to that. All of that is recorded for us in Exodus 19 and in Deuteronomy 9. as the Israelites came up out of Egypt, as God led them miraculously through the waters of the Red Sea, as He brought them to Mount Sinai, God Himself was leading them. God Himself had appeared to them visibly and physically, manifesting His glory in a fiery cloud that went before them. It was tremendous. And as they came there to the foot of Mount Sinai, that glorious cloud of God's fiery presence came and it descended upon the top of that mountain. Listen to how Exodus 19 records that time. It says, "Now Mount Sinai, the whole mountain, was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him with a voice like thunder. And the thundering voice of God that came to Moses said, 'Go down and warn the people. Warn them lest they break through to the Lord to look upon Him, and many of them perish.'" You see, there was a boundary imposed. A boundary that separated the people from the manifest glory and the manifest presence of God. They could not draw near to Him. They could not come close to Him. If they even touched the mountain where He was residing, they would be killed. And that reality would persist throughout the entire Old Testament. Even in the temple, the veil that was, remember, as thick as your forearm, would separate the presence of God from the presence of the people, insulating the holiness of God from the wickedness of the people. Verse 20 says of our text, they couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. See it? At Mount Sinai, when the people came, the presence of God's glory was absolutely terrifying to them. It wasn't just awesome. It wasn't just wondrous. It was fearful, and not just in the sense of reverence. It was fearful in the sense that you can picture them there almost bowing down on the ground and hiding their faces from God's presence and trembling with fear and with dread. "Don't even let Him talk to us, lest we die." They literally felt the holiness of God in their midst and all around and all about them. And the description of that spiritual atmosphere there at Mount Sinai is that it was an atmosphere of darkness, an atmosphere of gloom, it says in Hebrews. They were filled with dread. They were filled with despair. Why? Why would the glorious appearance of God on high bring them so low? It was because they knew their sin. It was because they knew that they had no business being in the presence of this glorious God. Just like Isaiah in chapter 6, seeing the vision of God high and lifted up in the temple, with all of the angels flying around Him singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah's first instinct, his first reaction is, "Woe is me. I'm in the wrong place. I don't deserve to be here. I am undone. I am about to be absolutely crushed and destroyed by the holiness of God because I am a sinful man and I dwell among a people of sinful lips." That's how these people at Sinai felt. They knew that they were unworthy of this awesome God and unworthy of being in His presence. And there's value, even though it was terrifying to them, there's value in understanding all of that for us, value that helps us understand God rightly and helps us to understand God's purposes in sending Christ to us. You see, the fact that they were not only terrified, but that they were actually forbidden by God to approach Him or even so much as touch that mountain teaches us and reminds us that God is a holy God. That God is an absolutely transcendent God, much greater than His creation, set apart and above His creation. That's what it means for God to be holy. And in this sense, we understand God's inherent and intrinsic inapproachability. In other words, we can't just saunter into God's presence like we of our own merits deserve to be there in any which way that we see fit and on our own terms. We can't just conceive of God as being like us, familiar to us, so that we could approach Him on some terms that are familiar to us. On that day, and I think this is a great contrast between that day and the day that we experience in 21st century Christianity. On that day at Mount Sinai, when God came down and the whole mountain shook and smoke poured forth as from a kiln and there was thunder and lightning and God was speaking in a way that made the people say, "Don't even let us hear Him anymore or we'll die." Do you think that any of them were prone to making any kind of cute comments about God or trite remarks about God? Absolutely not. They were absolutely awestruck. There was no comparing God to their daddy into whose lap they longed to crawl. They weren't going anywhere near Him. They weren't seeking to crawl into His lap. There was no way that they were going to even touch that mountain. Verse 19 says that when God spoke, they begged Him to stop speaking. He is a blazing fire, and that hasn't changed. He does dwell in inapproachable light. That has not changed. And as He descended on Mount Sinai, and as they were there standing before God, the judge of all, they knew that they were standing before the Holy One who was calling them into account. And they were terrified. Even Moses himself, as he looked upon that burning mountain full of darkness, full of gloom, said, "I am full of fear and full of trembling." Now here's the paradox. Even though the Israelites found God to be inherently unapproachable at Mount Sinai, they would spend the rest of their lives trying to approach Him in their own strength, on their own merits, oftentimes in their own ways. And so time and time again throughout their history, they came face to face with the reality of their own inability to do that, to draw near to God. And that's what the Old Testament existed to teach them. And that is what the author of Hebrews is talking to us about and where he is taking us in this text. He wants us to see that the entire Old Testament teaches us that left to ourselves, we are absolutely and utterly hopeless to be worthy of God's presence. Because there are none who are righteous. No, not one. None who deserve eternal life. None who are able to draw near to God. That is a central and important theme, not only in Hebrews, but throughout the Bible. Drawing near to God. Remember that throughout this book we've seen the author exhorting us to that, the drawing near of the people of God unto God. That's used to describe this saving relationship to God that is ours in Christ, the reconciliation that we have to God, the access that we have been given to God into His grace. Chapter 4 in verse 16 said, "Let us then with confidence, because of what Christ has done, let us draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Chapter 7 and verse 19. We have a better hope through which we draw near to God. And then verse 25 of chapter 7. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then look here at our text in chapter 12 and verse 22, where all of these contrasts are being made between what the Israelites experienced at Mount Sinai and what we have come to in Christ. But you, it says, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. And the word there that you have come to is exactly the same word, proserkomai in the Greek. Exactly the same word as was used in all of those other passages that exhort us to draw near to God. So very literally, we could translate this, and we probably ought to translate verse 22 to say this, that you have drawn near to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. That's the contrast between Old and New Covenants that is being revealed here. That while the Old Testament Israelites were separated from God, where they were kept at a distance, where they were unable to draw near to Him through Christ as our mediator, we're able to enter into His presence, even though you're a sinner still. You enter into God's presence and you stand before His throne of grace with joy and with confidence, even though there is sin remaining in your heart and in your life. Why? Because His blood is enough to forgive that sin. And you've been robed with His righteousness. And as God looks at you, even though you are yet a sinner, He declares you to be righteous and not guilty. It's a beautiful, beautiful gospel. We have drawn near to the city of the living God through Christ. And the great reality and the great privilege that all of that is described as having come to Mount Zion. Come to the city of the living God, which is said to be the heavenly Jerusalem. Not the earthly Mount Zion. Not the place in the earthly Jerusalem in Palestine now, where I've set my own feet. Not that place where the temple was built. You've come to the Mount Zion and the city of the living God that is in the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, at conversion, Christians do not come to an earthly place, to an earthly mountain in order to meet God. Christianity has no geographical center, no geographical headquarters. We've come to a heavenly city. We've come to a heavenly assembly, and our ability to stand in the presence of God does not depend on anything in this world that can be shaken, that can be destroyed, that can be taken away from us. We've come to the divine judge of all, not to things which can be touched, not to things which can be seen, not to things which are temporary and corruptible and are only earthly copies of the heavenly reality. We have come to the reality itself. And verse 24 says that we have come to a mediator whose blood speaks. You see the contrast? At Mount Sinai, the voice of God was like thunderclaps. And as God spoke, it terrified the people and they begged Him not to speak anymore. But in Christ, God speaks to us gently. God speaks to us graciously through the blood of His own Son. And it says that His blood is better than the blood of Abel. Why? When Cain murdered Abel, Genesis said that Abel's blood soaked into the ground and cried out from the ground to the Lord for what? For vengeance. But Christ's blood was shed willingly. And it cries out not for vengeance, but for mercy. It's better blood. And at Mount Sinai, the voice of God caused the people to say, "No more, no more, but in Jesus Christ." The voice of God says to us, "I love you, and I forgive you, and I purchase you for my own, and I cleanse you, and I protect you, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." You see? The sights and the sounds at Mount Sinai spelled fear to the people and doom for the people, because the holiness of God was held in this sharp contrast to the sinfulness of His people. And that hasn't changed for us. God is no less holy, no less majestic, and no less transcendent than He was on that day. But now the difference is that we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly reality after which the earthly reality was patterned. The heavenly Jerusalem, that word Jerusalem, means the city of peace. And that's where we've come, not to an earthly place where the holiness of God fills us with terror and with dread, but to a heavenly place where we can stand in the presence of this same holy God with confidence and with joy. Because by the blood of Christ, we are at peace with Him, and nothing can change that. Nothing in this world, nothing in your heart can take away from you what Christ has given to you. Contrast the gloomy and the dark and the dreadful sights and sounds of Sinai with what we have come to. That's the message here. The end of verse 22 says, "We have come to innumerable angels." In the English Standard Version, it says, "innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled into heaven." Now, if your translation reads that we have come to myriads of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, then I think it's a poor translation that's missing the glory of the author's description here. General assembly ought to be translated festal gathering and probably applied to the angels themselves. We have come to myriads of angels, innumerable angels who are in festal gathering around the throne room of God, singing His praises and celebrating His glory day and night for all of eternity. That's what we have come to. That's what we participate in. And the point again is contrast with the gloom that was the atmosphere of Mount Sinai. A festal gathering is a joyous, exuberant occasion, a cause for celebration, like a wedding feast, which is exactly what the culmination of our joy is described as in Scripture, isn't it? That's what we've come to. It's what heaven is. It's a joyful place. A place that's free of sin. A place that's free of unrighteousness. Free of the consequences of sin. The suffering and the pain and the corruption and the death that are always attendant with sin. It's a place where God will wipe every tear from your eyes. It's a place where all of these angelic hosts of heaven are constantly singing the praises of God's glory. Revelation 5 describes it so beautifully that they're singing of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. They're exalting Him, they're esteeming Him and lifting Him high. Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain. And by Your blood, You have ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth forever and ever. That's what we've come to. A kingdom of priests. The heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and that means joyously entering the presence of God. Joy is one of the attributes that needs to characterize Christians most clearly and most outwardly and most obviously. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. As Paul says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in God's kingdom. As you meditate upon the greatness of the gospel, as you suffer the trials of the world and of your life, is your heart at the same time filled with joy? Not the shallow kind of pithy happiness that this world confuses with joy. But the true joy and the true peace that surpasses all understanding, that can reside in your heart at the same time as great sorrow and great grief over the sufferings of this present age. Joy in knowing that in spite of the losses that you will incur living in a sin-cursed world, that you will one day gain heaven because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Joy marks the kingdom of God. And Paul wrote that in Romans 14 in spite, remember, of the great persecution that he was constantly suffering as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, as a slave, literally, of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews is describing our participation in the festal gathering of the angelic hosts of heaven in the midst of earthly sufferings. Persecution. Hardship and distress and despair that these people that he was writing to were going through. In spite of all of that, they have cause to be joyful. They have cause for celebration. Why? How is that possible? How is it that we can have joy and sing the praises of God's glory even when our external circumstances are absolutely desperate and absolutely grim? Hebrews has been telling us for 12 chapters now that it's because of the confidence that we have in the greatness and the supremacy and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We're a part of the firstborn of God. In ancient times, it was the firstborn son who is entitled to the birthright, to a double portion of the inheritance of his father. And we're a part of the firstborn of God. That means that all of the privileges and favors that God, our Heavenly Father, can bestow on His children, He has bestowed upon all of us who are in Christ Jesus. He's left nothing out. And that means there's no more cause for us to fear. There's no more dread of condemnation. And most significantly to your life today, it means that there are no more boundaries of separation between you and your God. You now have access to Him because in Christ you have been made a part of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. part of the redeemed company of God's people who have been forgiven and who have been declared righteous. Not by anything that we've done, but because of the blood of the Lamb that shed for us. And so the exhortation for us as Christians is don't neglect the great privilege of God's presence. That's what it means. That's what it takes to run the race with endurance. This is what we need the strength to do so that we don't become disheartened by hardship. So that we don't become distracted by the worldly pleasures and temptations around us or tripped up by our own fleshly impulses and attitudes and sin or weighed down by our lack of focus, weighed down by our own despair and our own gloom and our own complacency. And on our own, that's what's going to happen. If we rely on our own strength, we're going to fail. We're going to wander off course. We're going to get distracted. We're going to get tripped up by the sin that so easily entangles and clings so close to us, just like the Israelites did time and time and time again in the Old Testament. Being focused on our own way and our own strength leaves us in despair, leaves us in gloom, even as they were at Mount Sinai. But standing firm upon the rock of our salvation in Jesus Christ fills us with confidence and fills us with gratitude and fills us with love and fills us with joy that lifts us out of despair and empowers us and causes us to grow in His grace and maturity. So if that's not going on in your life, if your life is full of gloom and despair instead of joy and peace and confidence, if you feel disheartened, if you feel like you can't go on, if you feel like you can't be expected to persevere, then there's both an exhortation, a confrontation, and also an encouragement. The confrontation is that it's because you're looking at the wrong stuff. You're looking at other people's sin, or you're looking inside of yourself for strength, or you're captivated by all of the pleasures and the enamoring temptations of the world around you. But you're not looking to Christ. And the encouragement is, look to Christ. Because in Christ is everything that you need. He can lift you out of that despair. He can cause you to grow in His grace. The only way to lay hold of the strength by which God Himself strengthens us is to forsake ourselves and to place our trust in Christ Jesus. That is how His strength is made perfect in our weakness. When we say and when we admit and when we confess that we are weak, instead of trying to say, I don't like appearing weak. I don't like admitting that I'm weak. And so in my weakness, I am going to try to be strong. When you stop doing that, and when you let go of your own strength, and when you say, I cannot do it, and I need the grace and strength of God in my heart, then He will supply your every need. And so today, look to Him. Remember and recognize and realize what He has done to bring you near to God. And don't forsake that presence. Don't neglect to draw near in faith through the Word, through prayer, through fellowship, through accountability, and confessing your sins one to another. Don't neglect to draw near and think, I draw near on Sundays and then my tank is full and that gets me through to Saturday nights. You come here as the culmination of what ought to be going on all during your week. Prayer, meditating upon the rich Word of God, proclaiming it to one another in season and out, confessing your sins to each other and holding one another accountable. And as that goes on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all the way through to Saturday night, we are preparing to come together as God's people on Sunday and enter into His presence corporately and receive that grace that we need so that we can persevere. And that gives us confidence. That gives us joy. God loves you. God forgives you. God accepts you. God will never, ever forsake you. Meditate upon these things today. Let's close with prayer and thank Him for all the things that He has done for us by His Son. And then we are going to exalt Him once again in song. Father, we do love You. And we do confess to You how weak we are, and how prone we are to wandering off the path, and how, Lord, so often we do neglect Your presence and we do neglect Your Word. How You sit upon the throne in heaven, beckoning us and summoning us to draw near, And yet we say, well, I can't right now, Lord, because my life is too busy. And so, Father, we would ask that in the busyness of our lives and in the responsibilities over which You have given us, Lord, that You would cause us in all of the things that we do during our days and weeks and months and years of life to be constantly near to You, constantly in Your presence, constantly bowing before Your throne of grace, filled with joy because of what we know to be true of the work of Your Son on our behalf. And by that grace, Father, freed from the impulse and the desire to go on sinning. Lord, through all of this, transform us and cause Your name to be glorified as we look to Christ and exalt Him and lift His name high. We pray in His name. Amen. Take your hymnals then, in order to focus us again on the grace of Christ and the exaltation and the glory and the supremacy of Christ and everything that He has done to give us access to God and to free us from our sinfulness. And turn to number 455. It's one of my favorite hymns in all of the history of hymnody. And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Stand together as we lift the name of Jesus Christ high through song. Now unto Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.